Turn to Philippians chapter 4, and we are working our way toward the end of Philippians. I love starting a book, and I always get kind of a feeling, a sad feeling when we get close to the end, because it becomes a friend almost. But I hope that Philippians has been as much of a joy to you as it has been to me to go through this. And we're going to look at a very classic passage for us, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. And I'd like to just start by reading that to us this evening. Philippians 4, 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, as I just read, verse 13 contains arguably one of the most beloved verses in all of Christianity. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse has been a source of comfort for many. It's been an anchor in the storm. It's been a revitalizing influence. It has accompanied countless saints through trials and illnesses, loss, grief, challenges, life, and death. It's been the subject of countless sermons. It's been made into plaques, into framed photos, keychains, drink holders, jewelry, book titles, business cards. I mean, you name it. Christian paraphernalia has Philippians 4:13 all over it. And it is a precious verse to us. Unfortunately, like many of our favorite verses, it is most often torn from its context and misunderstood in the context of where it exists in Scripture. The Bible is not a collection of loosely connected bits of information that just kind of hang together and that we pick through it kind of like a buffet, taking this one and that one here and there. Every verse is set into the context of a paragraph. Every paragraph is set into the context of a chapter. Every chapter is set into the context of a book. Every book is set into the context of a testament. And each of those levels of context have a meaning and a purpose. Every text has a context. And verses 10 through 13, the context is that this is a personal note from Paul. This is something he's speaking of about himself, personal note about how he suffered in the ministry. It's not just a general giving of strength verse. It is specifically about how he suffered in the ministry and how he responded to that suffering. Now, I promise that we're going to bridge this to our lives, and we will do that tonight. But I think that the richness in this passage lies really in understanding the context and understanding what this meant to the Apostle Paul. So we're going to look mostly at the pattern of Paul and how he was a content man. The application to our own lives, I think, is going to be pretty evident and won't really take a lot of comment. So what we'll look at in a few minutes is four cornerstones of biblical contentment. Four cornerstones of biblical contentment, and we'll see these in Paul's ministry life, and I'll just mention them to you now, and then we'll come back to them. There is the basis of contentment, there is the choice of contentment, there is the practice of contentment, and then we'll see, finally, the source of contentment, the source of contentment. But we'll get to those in a few minutes. First, what I want to do is help us understand where Paul is coming from as an apostle, as a pastor to many churches. And then that helps us really see the richness, the depth of verse 13 in particular. Now, Paul either planted or ministered to many church bodies. There was the church at Philippi, Ephesus, Colossae, Corinth, Galatia, Thessalonica, Rome, many, many churches. And during the course of his ministry, he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. In fact, listen to this list from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. Here's his list that he endured, quote, greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And he says, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. He suffered for the ministry in ways we just almost can't imagine. But despite all of that, what was Paul's greatest source of pain? The greatest source of pain for him were the very people that he ministered to. The very people. That was the greatest heartbreak for him, and really the greatest heartbreak for many pastors is people. One church got a committee together to go talk to their pastor, and they said, quote, we would love our pastor if he was anybody but you. And that's a fairly normal happening in the church. Now, we have to be very clear. Paul was not an example of sinless perfection. He made mistakes as an apostle. He made mistakes as a pastor. You recall in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas were about to set out on a ministry trip. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, his cousin, and Paul said no. He deserted us in Pamphylia. He was not loyal. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed so sharply that they split over it. They went their separate ways. And after 24 mentions in the book of Acts, Barnabas is never heard from again. We don't hear from him. Well, who is right? There's lots of opinions, but Scripture ultimately doesn't say who is right. I tend to think that Paul was a little bit hasty, because the John Mark that he didn't want to have anything to do with later would become a true companion in ministry and would be the author of our Gospel of Mark. And so maybe Paul was a little hasty. We're not told. He was a sinner, but he was an apostle. He was a pastor. He was human. He could be deeply hurt. He could be deeply wounded. You know, the Philippian church had sent him money, and they had encouraged him. They had prayed for him as he's languishing here in a Roman prison. And yet, with all the churches that he had loved, that he had started, that he had poured his life into, look at verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Everyone else forgot him. Just the church at Philippi, they remembered him. In fact, some churches were just downright nasty to Paul, and our obvious example is the church at Corinth. After 18 months of ministry there, the church had turned to sexual immorality. They had turned even to incest within the church. They refused to practice church discipline. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. There were factions in the church. There were people on this side of the church literally suing people on this side of the church, taking them to court and taking their money away. They were abusing spiritual gifts. They were living by secular philosophy rather than godly holiness. They ignored the needs of believers in trouble. They exalted the wealthy believers and denigrated the poorer believers. Many of them were even denying the resurrection of Christ. And so when we read the book of 1 Corinthians, this is a corrective measure. This is a course correction that Paul gives them. It's a 16-chapter long spanking, essentially. Well, what do they do in response? Many in the church turned against him in response to this, even though he was the one who had led them to faith in the first place. They said, how dare you correct us? Who do you think you are? And there was arrogance there. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to defend his apostleship, that this is who I am, this is what I have done, this is what I have done for you and in the name of Christ. He has to defend his calling because they're telling him that he's not worthy, that he hasn't earned the right to tell them what to do. He led them to saving faith. Of course he's earned the right to tell them what to do. In fact, the second chapter of 2 Corinthians tells us that Paul had made another visit there. And this visit to attempt to bring them to repentance was so painful that they literally ran him out of town. And they got rid of him. Later, there was a great restoration, which was wonderful. But the pain that he endured at their hands was just merciless for a period of years. In 2010, there was a statistically controlled survey of about 1,000 pastors, and it found the following, that 98% feel that being a pastor is a privilege. That makes sense, and it should be that way. But 55%, more than half, said that discouragement and loneliness was a daily battle in the ministry. 20% of pastors felt that ministry has hurt their family significantly, including their marriages. 26% of these men said that they have between 2 and 0 close friends in their own church. 1 out of 4. In a 2009 article in USA Today, it speaks of a pastor in North Carolina who had committed suicide. And the author of the article quotes a couple of people who worked closely with many pastors speaking of this issue. One was H.B. London, Vice President for Pastoral Ministries on the staff of Focus on the Family, and he said this, quote, "We set the bar so high that most pastors can't achieve that, and because most pastors are people pleasers, they get frustrated and feel that they can't live up to that." That is true. Fred Smoot, who is the Executive Director of Emory Clergy Care in Duluth, Georgia, said, "When pastors fail to live up to demands imposed by themselves or others, they often turn their frustration on themselves, leading to self-doubt, to feelings of failure, and hopelessness." The American Medical Association says that in their lifetime, one out of four pastors will experience a major depression episode, that this is the norm for pastors in America. You know, I think about the church in Galatia that Paul ministered to. When he was there, he taught the believers there in this province. He loved them, and they loved him. In fact, while he was there, he had suffered some sort of illness, and we don't know what it is. It was possibly an eye disease. It was something nasty and disgusting, something that wasn't pleasant to be around. And what did they do? Paul said this in Galatians 4. He said, "My bodily ailment, quote, was a trial to you, but you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. If possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Wow, what a loving church, how kind and how sacrificing and how sweet they were to their pastor. But if you've read the book of Galatians, that's only half of the story. He says, essentially, you used to be this way. What happened to you? Now he's writing in them because they've rejected the gospel that he preached to them. They're turning to a different gospel. They've turned away from the gospel of grace and turned on Paul. And he says, what became of your blessed kindness? What happened to you? What did I do? What did I do to you? Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? They had turned on him. One pastor wrote in an article about pastoral frustration, quote, "The pastors who avoid frustration best tend to be best at avoiding preaching the gospel. But if we follow the Lamb where he goes and preach his blood, we will encounter slices of the conflict and opposition that eventually got the Lamb slain." Many pastors live in fear of making themselves vulnerable to anyone in the congregation. And I talk to pastors all the time, and there is a whole group of guys out there that say, don't become friends with people in your church. It's not worth it. And that is a huge philosophy of ministry that is out there. I don't believe in that, but I understand it. Some will say that the congregation will perceive weakness that will be used against them later, which it often is. One pastor wrote this, quote, "If I keep my fears and doubts to myself, I'm perceived as arrogant and aloof. And if I voice them to others, I'm perceived as incompetent. I just want to be perceived as a sinner, being as faithful to the ministry as possible by God's grace." Right now in the United States, there are dozens of ministries devoted just to the care of pastors who have been machine gunned in ministry. There are ministries devoted just to their wives and the difficulties they've gone through. The point is, the Apostle Paul, especially at the latter stages of his ministry, he had more people mad at him for his ministry than he had loving him for his ministry. At the end of his ministry, when he's in his second Roman imprisonment, about to die, he wrote to Timothy that he had one friend with him, Luke. All the others had deserted him. They were gone. Paul was the church planter extraordinaire. He was an evangelist. He was the world-renowned debater and preacher. I consider today still the greatest missionary of all time. He was a pastor to countless churches. He was the trainer of the next generation of pastors and elders. He was the writer of half our New Testament, but he had one friend with him at the end of his life. Now, if I stopped right here, you would think two things. First, you would think the story of Paul is depressing, and the second thing you would think is that anybody who wants to be a pastor should have his head examined. That's what we would think. But now Philippians 4, 10 through 13 begins to take a richness and a depth and an understanding when we know what he's gone through. Now we're ready for four cornerstones of biblical contentment when we understand what Paul went through in his ministry, the basis of contentment, the choice of contentment, the practice of contentment and the source, or we might even say the secret of contentment. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. After all the disappointments Paul had endured at the hands of his own people, do you see why he's so thrilled with the Philippian church? They were nice to him. I talked to one pastor who was on his fifth church that he was trying to get a job. He's just trying to find somebody who will help him and support him in the ministry. And I talked to him this week. And he's a good man. He's a good preacher. He knows his ecclesiology. And what's gone wrong is that he keeps going to churches that say we want the word preached. And when he goes and preaches, they say, we don't want it preached that much. We just want you to kind of be nice to us. And I asked him, you know, what are your standards right now? And he said, at first it used to be the perfect church. And now I just want a church that'll be nice. That's all I'm looking for. Well, you can see Paul's thrilled with the church at Philippi because they're kind to him. They continued caring for him long after he was gone. Look, this is a decade after he had been there, and they're still sending him money and caring for him because they believed in what he was doing. They continued loving him. They continued to pray for him, and now they had the opportunity to serve him once again. And now we get some insight into Paul's inner heart. Cornerstone number one, the basis for contentment, is this. Not that I am speaking of being in need. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Now, what about verse 12 when Paul says, I'm in need? Seems like he is contradicting himself. Well, verse 12 speaks of the factual description of various circumstances. He was in plenty or in hunger, abundance or in need. But verse 11, he's stating really an amazing principle. He's saying, I don't actually have any needs. I don't have any needs. And this is a basis for contentment for him. Paul was living in cramped quarters. He was chained to a Roman guard all day, living on a sparse diet, and yet he was content. Now, I think we throw around, and I do this too, the word need way too much. I need this. I need this ice cream. I need to go to a movie. I need to do this or that. Well, what is a need? Let's take the time to analyze this for a moment. A need is an unfulfilled necessity. It's an unfulfilled necessity, but for the Christian, ultimately, there's no such thing as an unfulfilled necessity, right? Because all we really need is the Lord. We don't have unfulfilled necessities. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not, what? Want. I have no unfulfilled necessities in reality. I don't need money and health and wealth and things and employment. I don't need a great marriage. I don't need godly children. I don't need to have my way. I don't need to have perfect relationships. I don't need friends or family. I don't need a perfect church. I don't need to live a long life. I don't need to be recognized. I don't need to be honored. I don't need to be respected. We don't need any of those things. And ultimately, in the light of eternity, I have all that I need, and that's Christ. Everything that I need will be fulfilled in heaven, not necessarily here. That's why Paul can say later in the chapter, Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. There are no needs. You know, I spoke to a precious believer just a few months ago. He is dying a very slow death right now of a disease that is a wretched disease. He's a retired physician. And so speaking to him about his illness is very interesting. He uses 27-syllable words to describe all of these symptoms that he's having. And he speaks of it in very clinical terms, which I don't understand. And I have to say, you know, Paul, can you explain that last word? And then he takes 5 more minutes to explain to me what he's talking about. It's almost like he's looking at somebody else, observing this. And so as I was talking to him, he made it very clear, though, and the statement that he made, I sat there and wrote it down. It was very impactful to my own heart. He said, quote, I would love it if God healed me, but I don't need to be healed. I don't need to feel better. I don't need anything but Christ. What I do need is to walk faithfully and contentedly to my final hour. That's all he felt he needed, was to be faithful to the last moment. That was his entire goal. I hope that you can see and that I can see that we don't really want to waste a lot of time viewing ourselves as having unfulfilled needs. That's a terrible way to walk through life. I'm so unfulfilled. That's just depressing. All you truly need is to have your needs supplied by God, and he promised he always will. There's a wonderful basis for contentment. People worry about their retirement. Oh, what if I don't have enough in my 401k? Well, what's the worst that can happen? Well, you'll starve to death. And if you starve to death, that means that that was the last day God had ordained for you to be on earth. So in fact, it was his plan for you to starve to death, and you could have saved yourself a lot of worry. God will supply all of your needs up to the last moment that he needs you to be here, right? And so there's great contentment in this. We don't walk through life wringing our hands and worrying about things. Another cornerstone of contentment might be the choice of contentment. The choice of contentment. The second half of verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The word for learned means to be taught. He's made a conscious choice, a conscious effort to understand this dynamic. And Paul is showing us something amazing here. Contentment is my choice. It's something I decide one way or another. I think in our culture, especially in the last few decades, we like to be victimized. We constantly like to feed that emotional monster of victimhood that I'm so hurt, I'm so tormented, I'm so in anguish because of others. We sometimes like to savor the feeling of being wronged by someone. And I know that sounds silly, but I've done enough counseling with people who don't want to stop feeling like a victim. They want to feel like a victim because it makes them feel good, and in fact, it becomes their identity. I am a victim. I say, no, you're not. You're a human being who happened to have something bad happen to you, but you're not a victim. You're not defined by that. We can get angry. We can justify sinful responses to the anger. We can get disappointed, justify sinful responses to disappointment because we're choosing not to be content. Really, ultimately, there is no one but you who can decide to be content. Only you can do that. I'll give you a great example. We pour, both through the government and through private resources, billions of dollars a year into drug rehab centers. And I understand the meaning behind them, but ultimately, the rate of return to drugs is so high when people leave rehab. Oh, they get dry for a while because they're chained or locked down, or they can't get the drugs or the alcohol or whatever they're trying to get off of. But ultimately, if you've ever talked to anybody who's been in rehab 10 times, 20 times, ultimately, if they actually quit, do you know what the choice is? It's somebody not going to rehab. It's somebody looking in the mirror and saying, you know, I think I'm just going to quit. I think I'm done with this. I think I'm tired of it. Because they have to make the choice. And contentment works the same way for us. Nobody else can give that to you. Nobody can give you that gift. It has to be you who does that. Let me put it in the negative. If you feel that your contentment has been taken away, you can go into your bathroom and look in the mirror and blame the person you're staring at. Because ultimately, nobody can take it away from you either. Paul said this. He's in prison, and he said, I've learned the secret of being content. It's in my hands. I am in control of this. I can be content through my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is very key for you, key for me. What is lack of contentment? Let me boil this down. Lack of contentment is an unfulfilled expectation. Let me repeat that. Lack of contentment is an unfulfilled expectation. And these are expectations that I feel like I have to have this to be happy. And if I don't have this, I'm not going to be happy. Therefore, I'm not going to be content until those expectations are met. By the way, that is the source, as we were talking about pastoral ministry and Paul's anguish, that is the source of many churches' discontent with their pastor. Not that he's necessarily doing something wrong, but that there's some people who get a picture in their mind. This is what he should be doing. This is what this picture should be. This is what he should be mowing the lawn. He should be doing this. He should be doing that. And when that expectation isn't met, then this growing resentment happens, and pretty soon bad things happen. And it goes the other way too. I have talked to pastors who have unrealistic expectations of their congregations, and they fall into discontentment and sin. If you have no expectations, they can't become unfulfilled. And if you have no unfulfilled expectations, you can't be discontent, right? Well, we don't want to set ourselves up for long periods of discontentment. We don't want to be a setup for being jealous of those who get things that you think that you want. I think that we could say this, the eternally minded Christian meets and deals with unmet expectations with grace and with peace. That you say, okay, Lord, this thing that I'm not getting, it would have been kind of nice, but if it's your will to have it, I'll either have it later or I'll have it in heaven. It doesn't make any difference to me. The dreams I have will be fulfilled now or later if they are the Lord's will. And there is a real sense of peace because everything we endure in this life is compensated in eternity just a billion times over. Here's how Paul said it in Romans 8:18. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You don't like your station in life. You're not happy with your income. Wait about 80 years, 90 years, 100 years. It'll change, I promise. You'll be fine. You'll have more than you ever imagined. Well, our cornerstones for contentment, there's the basis of contentment, the choice of contentment. Then third, there's the practice of contentment. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. There's great encouragement here. Contentment is something that Paul practiced, that he's in a time of need. And what did he do? His response, this is so important for us. His response was to say, okay, this is an opportunity to walk through this with graciousness, with peace, and with joy. And you know, the interesting thing is when you're in the midst of suffering and you hit this point of being able to honestly say, I am so content at this moment, you know what happens? Your care for whether that situation resolves itself or not goes out the window. You don't care anymore because now your happiness doesn't depend on the situation. It's already there because of Christ. Contentment is something that Paul practiced. This is sort of a good news, bad news scenario. The good news is that you will have many, many opportunities to practice contentment. And the bad news is that you will have many, many opportunities to practice contentment. It will be there. In fact, practicing contentment may be the last spiritual exercise you do on this earth. It may be, as your body is dying, that you have one final responsibility to your Lord and Savior, and that is to walk through that moment with peace and with grace and with absolute joy. You know, Paul, he speaks here, you notice, of being brought high, being brought low, being brought high, facing plenty, and facing hunger. Did you notice how he phrased this? I have learned the secret of facing plenty as if it's some sort of trial and facing hunger as if that's some sort of trial. It's not just suffering that can bring discontentment. Success can bring discontentment, can't it? It can be almost a drug for us. It brings discontentment in a way that failure or that difficulty doesn't do. It's a different sort of animal. There's a wise saying. My dad used to tell me this. He said, don't let your highs be too high and your lows be too low. Don't be too caught up in success. Don't be too caught up in failure. Just kind of stay even all the way through. If a believer in Christ is really struggling with discontentment and just generally dissatisfied, what is this really? Ultimately, and we don't like this word, but ultimately it's just selfishness. It's just thinking about myself all the time and what my expectations are and being on a never-ending quest for uplifted emotion and happiness. This is the one who's easily crushed by disappointment, who tries to make others responsible for your joy and for your contentment. And this is so common to hear. We hear spouses, both husbands and wives, who tell each other, I would be so happy if only you would. And you can just fill in the blank there. No, your happiness doesn't depend on me. Your happiness depends on Christ, and he's given perfect contentment. There is a deadly view of Christianity that has pervaded the church today, and not just in charismatic circles, but really all throughout the church. And that is the view that says, my faith in Christ is a means to get me something. It is a means to an end, a means to getting the things of the world. And now I'm a Christian, God will advance my career. He's going to help my 401k do really well. He's going to give me successful children. That's not what Jesus said. He said, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. He said, he who wishes to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will gain it. What do you have to do to be in Christ? You lose your life. I have been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Your agenda is gone. You don't have an agenda. You tear up your agenda. Your agenda is finished. My agenda is to do whatever Christ's agenda is. Whatever that may be, I will receive it. Well, Paul said he has learned the secret of contentment, the secret of facing plenty and hunger. And you're looking in your footnotes here. Hey, is there a note in my Bible? Where is the secret? What is this? Looking for the magic formula. Well, here is the secret of contentment. And this is our last cornerstone, the source or the secret of contentment, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can deal with difficult situations. I can deal with churches who don't like me anymore. I can deal with sheep in the church who bite and kick and reject my direction and teaching. I can deal with physical suffering. I can deal with emotional suffering. I can deal with spiritual suffering and anguish. I can deal with hunger. I can deal with plenty. Why? Because everything that's happening to me is ordained by God, and everything he's called me to do, he will give me the strength to do. God never calls us to do something and then doesn't give us the resources to do it. He never calls us to do something without giving us resources. Christ is sufficient. He's all we need. And that's a wonderful thing for us to remember, that our sense of contentment never arises out of personal resources, only out of what we have. And that is true contentment from Christ. Those who have really, if you've ever been in a situation to have almost everything taken away from you, or if you've been through great and tremendous loss, you understand this. You understand that when you have everything stripped away from you and all that remains is Christ, that he is sufficient and he is still in the center helping you walk through it peacefully. And we have a friend who has been facing cancer for nearly 6 years now, and she keeps nearing the point of death, and then there's remission and going through treatment, nearing the point of death, and it just continually reappears. 6 years ago, she was given 3 months to live, and the Lord just keeps her hanging on and hanging on. And in moments of health, she works hard in the ministry and helps her husband in his ministry. But she has made it a top priority to walk peacefully through this and faithfully in Christ. And I love just speaking to her. We're friends with her and her family, because Christ is just saturated in her conversation. Everything she talks about, oh, the Lord has been so good to me today. I had an hour today where I felt good, and I was so grateful to the Lord. Well, what about the other 23? Well, Christ was still with me. I was okay. Her contentment is here on this level, and it stays the same because so many things have been taken away from her. Let me put this more in the negative form. If you are one who doesn't seem to be able to find time to spend in the Word of God, who spends very little time, if any, in real active prayer, and maybe you spend time doing other things, but the spiritual disciplines get neglected, could I say this? You might be living a self-sufficient life, and I would caution you, why would we ever think we can go one day without being completely dependent on the Lord Jesus? We live a Christ-sufficient life. In other words, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's state that in the negative. I can do nothing through myself because I have nothing to offer myself. I don't have the strength. It must be in him. I think if you're struggling with discontentment, and I guarantee you in the room with this many people, some of you are right now. If you're struggling with discontentment, I guarantee that part of the problem is living as if you're relying on yourself instead of crying out to God for strength every day. One of your first prayers as you wake up in the morning should be, Lord, can't do it, not without you, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you walk through your day in his strength. It's very interesting to me that in his love and his grace, in my experience, the believer who lives a self-sufficient life, the Lord very often disciplines him by putting him in a position to live a holy Christ-sufficient life and takes everything away. And you know, I've never heard a Christian yet say that was the worst experience ever. What they say is, thank God he did that so that I could learn what it is to walk with Christ and to be content in him and not in myself and never go back to that time where I trusted in me, but to always trust in him. What does it mean to be wholly dependent on Christ? How do we do this? I'd like to use the illustration of washing. This is something we're all familiar with. Most of you are familiar with washing. If you've ever done any serious, hard, manual labor, you know what your body looks like, feels like, and smells like at the end of the day, and it's not pretty in all three counts. What's the highlight of the day? The highlight of the day is that moment when you turn on that hot shower and you just wash everything away and you begin to feel normal again. When I'm doing hard manual labor, I like to come try to hug my wife, and she won't come anywhere near me, and she just points me right to the shower. Get in there and wash first. You can earn the right for that hug there. Washes away the stench and revitalizes sore muscles. You know, every day we're bombarded with the temptation to be self-sufficient, to think constantly about our own needs, our own wants, our own desires. I mean, it's everywhere in our culture. Think about me, 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 me. You need this. You deserve this. It's everywhere. And so we fight this temptation to think about ourselves. Obviously, we have to think about things in a practical way, and we do have to meet some of our basic needs and wants. But when we cross the line into discontentment, what's happening is that we will be happy only when certain conditions are met. And what begins to happen then is it creates a filthiness. It creates a stench, as it were, that stays with us. And in fact, very often, it's a vicious cycle. You ready for this? If we seek contentment in anything other than Christ, in having a perfect husband, in having obedient kids, in having enough money, in having a big enough house, anything other than Christ, we seek contentment there, what actually happens is we feel worse, right? And so like a drug, what do we think we need more. And we need to get more and more and more. I have had a woman professing to know Christ sit in my office with her husband, screaming at her husband for not providing for her, that she desperately needs to have him be a man, she said, and provide for us. And with tears in her eyes, she said, I only have $400,000 in my account. How do you expect me to live like this? And she was serious as a heart attack, because her contentment wasn't based in Christ. It was based in needing more and more and more. And that had grown and grown and grown in her own heart as someone who was addicted to her own self-sufficiency. Well, it works like a drug addiction. We get filthier and filthier, smelling worse and worse as we rely on Christ less and less and on other things more and more. So what do you do when you're filthy? You wash, right? Ephesians 5 speaks of being washed in the Word of God, cleansed and purified. This is not speaking of salvation. This is speaking of the daily washing that's necessary to rid us of the grime and the dirt that the world wants to tempt us with every day. Do we eat every day? Yes. Do we bathe and brush your teeth and take care of your body every day? Yes. Do you bathe in the Word of God every day? You'd better, because you're going to be spiritually smelly and spiritually discontent if you don't have that. And I don't mean that you have to sit down and legalistically you must have a 38-minute long quiet time. But the Word of God needs to be infiltrating your heart and life every single day in some way, shape, or form. You know, I've been around long enough and I've pastored long enough that if I have a conversation with you for any length of time, I can recognize when you're spiritually filthy. You can see it. You can see it in somebody who hasn't been really walking with the Lord in faithfulness and in prayer and in the Word consistently, because this is somebody who's discontent, he's selfish, he's focused on his own agenda, and he has a never-ending search for satisfaction. Paul learned the secret of plenty, of hunger, of abundance, and of need. I know of a Christian man who came to the point where he realized he was idolizing his business. His business was doing very well. He was a wealthy man, and he was constantly searching for contentment, though, through material success, through improving his business and having more and more, having a successful career and buying another home, more cars, that sort of thing. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But he was discontent because he was worshiping this idol of his business. Well, one evening, he was so convicted of this sin that he got down on his knees and he begged God. He said, God, you are my sufficiency. You are all I need. My business is yours. I don't claim it as mine anymore. It is yours and yours alone. And he felt this great sense of relief. Hours later, he got a call from the local police department. Said, sir, you better come down here to your place of business. And he drove up there, and much to his chagrin, saw fire truck after fire truck and a big puff of smoke, and he saw the remains of what had been his business. Co-workers, family members, friends in his wealthy community had come and they gathered around him and began to try to comfort him. And much to their surprise, he started laughing hysterically. And they asked him, "Why are you laughing?" And he said, "Because I am content. I gave my business to the Lord. He did with it as he pleased." Didn't expect this, but he did as he pleased. And he was content because it wasn't based on his idol anymore. When you don't worship something, you don't care if it burns to the ground, right? You don't care anymore. Look, the Apostle Paul led pagan idol worshipers to faith in Christ. These are people who had wooden idols in their home that they would have protected with their life the day before. And after coming to Christ, they used them for firewood. You know, we cook dinner with our idol now. Because it doesn't matter if it burns, if I don't worship it anymore. I would hope that all of you who may be struggling with discontentment, that you would take a moment and do an inventory. What is it that I think I cannot live without? What is it that I think will make me miserable if I don't have or if I don't continue to have? What is it that I have to be happy and content? Give those things to the Lord. Bathe in the Word of God so that you're reminded to be completely sufficient in Him. And just see Christ constantly revealed before you. And you will see that you do have the ability to learn to be content. I'm so encouraged by Paul. You want to know why? Because although he was an older man at this point, he was probably 60 or so, he could honestly before the Lord say, "I can be content every day of the week. 365, I'm content." Let's aim for that. It is possible. There is nothing you truly need. And in Christ, we can be content. Well, we're nearing the end of Philippians. And one of the themes of Philippians has been joy. And I hope you're seeing that chapter 4 is just a rich, rich gold mine for us, for joy, for contentment, for just really rejoicing in Christ. Our Father, thank you so much for this just wealth of information you've given us here, Lord. We thank you for Philippians, such a kind letter, so heartwarming, so gentle, so useful for us. Lord, I know sitting here right now tonight, there is someone or someone's who is struggling with something that is making them discontent. And I pray, Lord, for them. I pray that you would help them to release that idol, to release that which they feel desperately they must have to make them happy. And that instead they would cling to Christ, and they would see that I can be content, whether hungry, whether in plenty, whether I have all I think I need or whether I don't seem to have anything. Lord, we can be content as you are. I think about Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, who was in agony on the cross, literally naked before the world. And yet, even in that moment, he was perfectly content because discontentment is sin, and he never sinned. And so we pray, Lord, for ourselves, that we would be content so that we might demonstrate what faith in Christ does. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us great joy, great peace, because we stand holy before a holy God, made righteous in Christ. There is nothing more contented than that thought. We are thankful to you, Lord. Would you bless each one here? Would you give each person here, Lord, an extra measure of grace and peace this week to walk with a lightheartedness and with a spring in their step? Because Jesus Christ is Lord, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And for him we are grateful and thankful, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have a very blessed and content week.